Thank you, Mike. Good morning, church. Hey, be taking your book, copy of God's Word, and turning with me to the book of Psalm, chapter 2. I just want to echo what Mike has said for those of you who are guests here. I definitely want to bend your ear. Twisting your arm is something that we do once you join the church here. And so those folks who, some of you laugh at that a little harder because, you know, like you get phone calls. Serve, nursery, that kind of thing. Anyways, we are so glad that you are here. Happy 4th of July weekend. So for me, this past weekend, our kids came up, and whenever I say our kids, I mean the one with the kids, so the most important kids, you know, came up and joined us for a couple of days. And while we were all together, we had an opportunity to go out and travel around the town, and in that process, we take the kid and we put him in a car seat. How do you think he responded to that experience? Yeah, not very well. You know, like those of you who have tried to put a toddler, young infant in a car seat, I mean, you know, like, I mean, they fight it most of the time unless they're asleep. And for him, like, I didn't realize how strong he was. His body, yeah, like, he just became very, very rigid, and he was fighting every single inch of going into that thing. And whenever we open up the book of Psalms to the second psalm, what we see is some individuals who are pitching a tantrum just like that. That they don't realize that the bonds of what is restraining them, what will be restraining them, are important for their safety. He doesn't understand that. How much conversation do you think I would need to have with him before he would acquiesce and say, oh, okay, grandfather, I get it, and let's go into the car seat. Like, he's never going to really fully grasp that. And the same is true for you and I. There are bonds in my life. There are boundaries in my life that I push and I war against. And I'm certain that if God came down and tried to explain to me in the most eloquent terms possible why those things exist, my heart is still going to rage. We see it in Psalm chapter 2. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at these verses together throughout this psalm, make a couple of comments. And then after going through this passage, I want to talk with you for a moment about what freedom actually is and how we find it. So let's look at this passage together. Psalm chapter 2, this is the second, at least in our Bible, the second hymn in Israel's hymn book. And it opens with a question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Question. What's all the anger about? The frustration? The pushing? The rebellion? Well, you know what it is. It is people who want to have their own way. People who want to do their own thing. People who want to live life according to their terms. It becomes very clear in the next verse. Specifically, the psalmist looks at the kings, but you do understand that in this context, when we point to the ruler, to the patriarch, or to the reigning monarch, we're talking about everyone, that person, and everyone who lives beneath them. And so it's not just about the royal figures, it's about the nations they represent. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against who? Now, right, if you're a follower of Christ, you know that this is not a good place to be. That when you and I, as fallen individuals, are born into this world, we are born at enmity, we are born at war with God. That our passions are set against His passions, and His objectives are set against our objectives. And we are no different from these people. We are setting ourselves up and taking counsel against the Lord. It's not a great place to be. It's like bringing a spitball to a nuclear arms race. I mean, you don't stand a chance, and they don't stand a chance. But since when has that stopped us from raging and railing with passion against the Lord? And not just against the Lord, but against His anointed. Now, that when you see the word anointed in Hebrew text, you know that this is something to do with the messianic plan. that Israel was looking not just for a king, but the king. Now, not everyone would have read this passage this way. Some who would have been more nationalist than God-fearers would have read this as the anointed one being Israel's king. And he's the one who's going to do all this stuff, and he's the place where all of our hopes lie. But whenever this was penned, I very clearly tell you that the Holy Spirit was not thinking about David or Solomon or Rehoboam or Jeroboam, his counterpart in the north, or any of their descendants or those people who overthrew them. Because in Scripture, the kings that are given to us throughout the Old Testament are examples of how we try to do the thing that God alone can do and how we fail at it. And so whenever you open up the Old Testament, as we did last week with the judge Samson, what we discover is these are fallen individuals. They are not true representations of what these things are supposed to look like. And so all that to say, we know that whenever the psalmist writes this, he's thinking specifically of the king who is coming. So they set themselves up against the Lord, proper name of God, Yahweh himself, and against his anointed one on the earth, who today we know to be Jesus. And here's what they say. Let us burst their, speaking of the Lord and his anointed, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We do the same thing, don't we? The boundaries that God has put around us, whether they are physical or financial or relational or emotional, those boundaries that God puts around us, we war against those things. And then when we open up Scripture and we know that Scripture tells us that we're supposed to treat our enemies in a certain way, and I don't like that, we war against that. That we're supposed to do a certain kind of thing with our resources and our finances. And I war against that. We war against it. That we're supposed to do a certain kind of thing with our time and our energy and our devotion and our dedication. We're supposed to pour that out so that we live not for ourselves, but for the God who gives us life. We war against that because we want to do our own thing. Here, very specifically, they are seeing the rules of God, the regulations of God, the reigning power of God, and they are saying, let us get rid of all that nonsense. Sounds much like our culture today, doesn't it? That all of the rules that used to govern society, the rules that help to build a civilization where people can speak freely and rail against things that are wrong and call out the things that are in contrast to good sense, that society is built off of the rules in many, many, many ways that come out of this book. They don't realize it's kind of like a teenager who at one point in time was set in that car seat and he railed against it, he raged against it, he pushed back against it, but it became a pattern, and he knew that buckling up was safe, and it was the right thing to do. And as he grew older, he developed this pattern of restraining himself in a car until one day he jumped into the driver's seat of a car at the age of 16 or 17 or 25. How old are kids today when they get their driver's license? Too young, right? So they get in the driver's seat of the car, and he buckles up, and then he darts out, breaking the speed limit, weaving in and out of traffic, thinking to himself that he makes his own rules, he's a free person, and all of these slow people can get out of his way, and he's doing his own thing because he's in control, until he hits just the right curve at just the right speed and he has a car wreck, and the only thing that saves his life is the what? Which has been the example of how important rules are throughout his life. Can you see that? How that sometimes the rules that we rail against become the thing that saves our life and the only thing that stands between us and immense weighted judgment whenever we continue to act foolishly. That's what's happening here in this text. They are railing against the thing that protects them. But not only is that the craziness in the text, but in addition to that, the truth is, they're going where they're going. Their raging, their railing doesn't change the fact that whenever the driver gets into the driver's seat, whether they're restrained eloquently and submissively in the car seat or they're running around in the back seat like a hoodlum, the car is still going where the car is going. God is taking this thing where God wants to take it. And the fact that I do or do not like what he's doing with my life or this country or the rules that he has set for me doesn't change the fact that he is God and I am not. That's why in the very next verse we are told we're just going to skip that and come back to that here in a few minutes. Here we go. Okay, here we go. We're told that the king responds with this decree. He who sits in the heavens does what? He laughs. It's like, you're railing, you're raging, but nothing is changing. We're going where we're going, and we're going where the king wants to go because the king is sovereign. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. It's the idea of they're complaining, they're lamenting, they're crying out. He's holding them as just a bunch of complainers. I'm not changing anything. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. Justly so, right? I mean, in the same way that you would sternly and firmly counsel or challenge an adolescent or a teenager or an adult who you know was doing something foolish, this king is going to speak out in his adult voice, his harsh voice, and he's going to speak truth to them. And that truth is going to lead to terror. It's going to terrify them in his fury because he's going to say this: as for me, you do what you want to do there in the restraints of that place where I have put you. But as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now again, this is obviously pointing forward to a day whenever the Messiah comes and he is seated in Jerusalem and reigns the whole planet from that point. We see this in Revelation. This is not a geopolitical statement about the current circumstance of things. This is looking forward to the day whenever God puts all things right through his Messiah. He's the one who reigns. Now, the fact that he is not presently sitting on that throne does not mean he's not presently reigning. He is, in fact, reigning. And so whenever the text tells us that he's been placed, that God says, as for me, I have placed my king on this holy hill. For me, my heart and attention is drawn not to the throne, but to the cross, whereby the Messiah, the anointed one, went and established a rule and a reign in your heart and my heart. And God has set him up there. So that now, you and I, no matter how much we rule, no matter how much we push, no matter how much, like the Apostle Paul, we kick against the pricks, God still gets his way. He's the one who moves. I will tell of the decree. Here it is. This is the decree that comes concerning the Messiah that's been set on the throne. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The decree that sets Jesus on the throne, the decree that announces him as the royal figure that reigns forever, is that he is the Son of God. He is the reigning monarch by legacy, and not just any son. He is the representation. He is the very essence of God himself. That's what it means. Like, you and I lose that because we're so consumed with our own personal identity being different from that of our Father. They did not do that. Like, if you were the Son, you are an extension of the Father himself. And so what the psalmist is pointing out here is that this person who's coming to reign is none other than God in the person. And so this raging and warring that you're raging against isn't just against some system. It's not that we are crying out or fighting against some religious way of doing things or some archaic creed. We are fighting against God himself. And so after this, here, the Messiah is said, you are my son, today I have begotten you, pointing to that place where Jesus is born into this world. He comes to this place and he reigns. Look here. Now the Lord says to the Son, the Father says to the Son, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The Father says, God reigning on high says to the Son, if you ask of me, I will give it to you. I think to myself of John chapter 16 and that great high priestly prayer where Jesus prays for those who have been called to follow him and those who would come after them. And he prays that God would make them one and that he would flourish them and that he would bless them. I don't know for sure if that's the moment here that the psalmist is thinking of, but I do know the Son has asked for the nations and the Father is delivering the nations to him. It's happening. And so here's the decree. The Father says concerning the Son, you are my Son. I have begotten you and I've seated you on the throne. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the final word of who reigns this world that you and I live in. Look here at the next verse. He foretells, you shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The idea here being that every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord because Jesus is going to conquer the wickedness in our heart. The ancient kings of this day, whenever they would go out to war, specifically the pharaohs, they would engrave the names of their enemies that they were about to conquer onto clay jars, and then they would go out before the crowds and they would break those jars as illustration of we are going to crush them just this easily. That's exactly what's being portrayed here. By the way, this is why for me, whenever I read about what happens in prophecy and where all this stuff is heading to, yeah, I mean, you know, I'm a little concerned of the uncertainty like you are as I see the geopolitical situation realigning to correspond with what was prophesied in Ezekiel and Daniel and the book of Revelation. Like, there's a part of me, I'm a little apprehensive at the uncertainty, but I am not afraid. And the reason I am not afraid is because whenever that war happens, Jesus is going to be with us. And whenever he speaks, the battle is going to be over. And he is not, right, he's not covered in the blood of those who fought beside him. He is covered in the blood of his enemies. Now, I know that's not popular today in a nation that has been so shielded from war that we think we could just ask nicely and everyone will do what they're supposed to do. But in this context, everyone knew that sometimes you need this kind of force to create justice, that freedom is born out of conflict. And here, the conflict is, it is won by certainly by the power of the God who has seated him on the throne because he is God himself. So that's the king's decree. Now, very quickly, look at the king's warning. Because it's not like the king is just saying, I'm about to blow you all up. Enjoy. I mean, he graciously has given us his word to invite us into his kingdom. He's not treated us like others. He's acknowledged who we are, which is the other, but then he has said, you don't have to remain in the out group. You can be invited in to this family. And so the king gives a warning to those rebels who have said, let us throw off these bonds. Let us be free from all of this. Look at what the king says here. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Just do the smart thing. You know you can't win. This is not a battle that you can go one single round with the master. It's not even going to be close. So be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Some of your translations may say something like, kiss his feet, or the idea here is to submit. It's what you would do to a ruling monarch here in this day. We would never do this in this particular day, but in that day, this is how they would show the ultimate homage. To submit, that's what God wants. I mean, you get that, right? As we've said before over and over again from behind this pulpit, the problem of our rebellion is not the sin that we commit. It's not that we're doing things that annoy God. The problem, the real problem with our actions is the heart that's behind them. Whenever I say things that I should not say, or do things that I should not do, or act in ways that I should not act, or think in ways that I should not act, what I am doing is I am saying to this king, I want to throw off the bonds of the rules that you have for me. I want to rule myself. I want to do my own thing. I want to be my own king. I want to be my own God. And the solution for that spirit is nothing other than humility. To come to a place where we acknowledge, I cannot do this. I can't earn my own righteousness. I can't make rules of righteousness up. It's all about you. That salvation is nothing more than that, ladies and gentlemen. It's just simply coming to a place where we acknowledge that we are not God, that we have sinned before Him, that we need to humbly rely on nothing other than His forgiveness to be restored to the place where He wants us to be. And so that's what he's saying here. He's inviting them to a place of salvation. Kiss the Son. Humble yourself, lest he be angry with you. You perish away, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed, and here's how the psalm ends, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, ladies and gentlemen, let me just talk to you for just a few moments about what is happening here in this text. What is actually being sought by these individuals is nothing other than freedom. They want their own identity. They want their own autonomy. They want their own self-determination of who they are. This past weekend specifically, of course, we celebrated the birth of this nation, 249 years. Next year, provided we'd make it that long, next year we're going to celebrate a quarter century as a nation. Now, if you read in Scripture, you especially like in the book of Judges or throughout the Samuel, Kings, Chronicles material, like you read about nations lasting hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and here we are just an infant on the world stage. And we are, in many ways, and I don't mean to weigh too much on your heart, but just to recognize what's really happening, we are tearing ourselves apart because we don't understand what the word freedom means. In language, we know that when we use a word a lot in a language, it kind of loses its meaning and it takes on additional identities. And so it's tough to nail down. And freedom is certainly one of those words that's been used so much, it's tough to really know what it means. I wrote this down as I'm trying to think through what freedom is. I think it pretty well describes. Okay, all right, hang on. You all got a second? Okay, here we go. So here's the word. Here's what, for me, what freedom means. And I think, tell me what you think about this, okay? Freedom is the ability to define for myself, by myself, I'm sorry, to define myself. Could do that again. Here we go. Freedom is the ability to define myself by myself for myself. Freedom is the ability to define myself by myself for myself. Now, if we're talking to someone today, this is what they picture whenever you say freedom. Because in this country, we've experienced unprecedented forms of it. You can do more now than anyone in history. You can say more now without fear of repercussions than anyone in history. Anyone spend any time on social media lately? Like, you can say the most ridiculous, rude, crude, just stuff, and it's free. And so we live as though this is the definition of freedom. That freedom is the ability to define myself by myself for myself. But I'm here to tell you, and I want to spend the next few minutes just sort of diagnosing this to prove that this cannot lead to freedom. That all this can do is to lead to bondage. And the only thing that leads to freedom is the gospel as illustrated for us in the passage that we just read. And so if you're here in this room and like you can see somewhere in this definition that this is how you've been living your life, thinking freedom is about how I define myself, by myself, for myself, I want you to watch at how what you are actually creating is a more tyrannical master. All right, here we are. Three separate reasons why this is not freedom. Number one, to define yourself. Self-determination is not freedom. The idea that you can be whatever you want to be leads simply to another form of servitude. And I'm going to prove it to you. I remember as I grew up, my brother and I would come home from school and we would turn on the TV and we had three channels to choose from. Now, those were the options, and whatever NBC, ABC, or CBS was feeding us, that's what we watched. And then later, Fox came into our market and they showed cartoons around 4 and 5 o'clock and we thought we had died and gone to heaven. It was just fantastic. And a little bit limiting, because the bonds of that meant that I was watching whatever they wanted me to watch, commercials and all. Well, now, of course, I don't have that. I mean, we were watching with the kids something the other night on Pirates of the Caribbean. We were watching Pirates of the Caribbean, and they were streaming it. Now, listen to this nonsense. They were streaming it on a network that showed commercials. I mean, the absurdity of it. We've got 1,000 different streaming sources to choose from. Pick another one. And then, of course, once you pick the one you're going to watch, you know, Netflix, Hulu, Disney, whatever it is, right? The moment you pick that, then you got 1,000 different shows that you can watch and another 1,000 different movies. Have you ever sat on a couch with your spouse and said, what are we going to watch tonight, and pray that to heaven that they choose so that you don't have to? I mean, it's another form of bondage, isn't it? I know it's a first world type of bondage, and I get it. But there is a tyranny to choice that you and I experience. Now, let's unfold that to something more serious, which is the tyranny of selecting an identity for yourself. I mean, because no longer is it you've got these three choices in life, or here's the path you can choose for your life. You can be this kind of father and do this kind of job, or live this kind of life, be this kind of mom. No longer are there maybe a dozen choices for your path forward, or no longer are you drawn to following the careers of a relative. I mean, now the idea of choice is we're going to give you a blank piece of paper, and it's up to you to define what is good and bad, right and wrong, worth it or not worth it. And then out of that, for you to choose some path that meanders to through that world you've just created. That's tough. Man, I grew up just before all of that came to be. But I think to myself, my heart goes out to you teenagers, college students, being raised up in a world like that and being forced to create ex nihilo, a world that you're going to live in, that you have to define everything. One of the greatest gifts that my professors and teachers gave me, like they did you in English, was a writing prompt where they would set you down and they wouldn't just say, hey, I need 500 words on something. I mean, or 5,000 words on something by next week. I mean, that would be tough because you'd spend half your time trying to figure out what you were going to say. The writing prompt is a gift because it's a place where you can be anchored. God has given you a writing prompt. He's given you a sphere, an identity, and in Scripture it's been revealed to you. I mean, the tyranny, please hear my heart. This is not a political statement. I'm not suggesting any political move out of this, but I'm just telling you, there is a tyranny in culture when something as basic as gender is not even nailed down. It's tough. And it cannot lead to freedom. All it can lead to is decision paralysis, which is simply another form of master. So if freedom means to define myself by myself, for myself, to define myself cannot lead to freedom. To define myself by myself also cannot lead to freedom. To define myself by myself is simply a form of self-determination, self-authority, to say, okay, I'm it. I'm the one who makes the rules and decides what is right and what is wrong. Well, there's a problem with that because, I don't know about you, some of us in here, like, it's been a long time since we've been adolescents. It's been a long time since we've been teenagers. It's been a long time since we've been, you know, the 20, 30 college and career. But if you pause for a moment and you think way back to that day, you know you didn't always have the machinery to make the wisest decisions. Or is that just me? I mean, like, it's tough. And so to be handing a playbook, an empty playbook, to this generation and saying to them, look, somebody needs to fill in the rules for this, and we're not going to do it for you because you got your own truth, and you go live you. It's tough, and it's dangerous too, by the way. I think it was John Stott who first gave the illustration of what it would look like for a fish to be free. Do you know what it looks like for a fish to be free? If you go to Eric, Eric would tell you, a fish's real freedom is found at the end of my hook. Not so much so. A fish is free in the branches, in the lakes, in the seas, wherever it is. And there's a whole another world outside of where that fish lives and where the bounds of reality prescribe that the fish should live, right? There's a whole other universe of things that the fish could do. I mean, the fish could go to Sam's, right? The fish could go to, to the beach one day and set out in the sun. The fish could go to a ball game. The fish could go to a concert. The fish could do any of those things. And what happens to the fish? See, it's not freedom, is it? It's not freedom to let people and to encourage people to live any way they want to do. They want to live whenever you know that living that particular way cannot lead to anything other than pain and sorrow and suffering. This is why, parents, please hear me. Please hear me. This is why parents who say things to me like, I just want my kid to find their own truth. I don't want to impose my religious faith on them. I want them to find their own faith. I think to myself, how tyrannical is that? That if you believe this is true, and if you don't, that's cool, right? You know, then don't even put it on the table. But I mean, like, if you believe this is true, then why would you allow them? Why would you encourage them? Why would you not push them into the car seat and buckle them in so that they can be safe if this is true? Because the truth is, it is not freedom to seek self-determination. It's not freedom to seek self-authority. Self-authority simply means that I have the ability to make my own choices and there are no consequences, but there are consequences. So freedom that pursues self-determination through self-authority is not freedom at all. It's simply a worse form of bondage. To define myself by myself, finally, for myself. To define myself for myself means that I am the end. I'm the one, like, my happiness is what really determines how I should live my life, and what choices I make. Now think about where that leads to. Because if you have dealt much with the monster that lives inside of you, whether it's an addictive behavior or just or you call it a habit that you're trying to break, you know that the pursuit of happiness, short-term happiness, involves fulfilling that experience, that habit, that desire, that addiction. And so if you're going to go out and make yourself happy, and this is going to be the life that you're going to live in, you're going to determine that happiness means, that freedom means living life by myself, for myself, and I am the end, that means that your own passions and heart are your master. And I've walked with people through addictive behaviors, through habits that they really want to break. I mean, can we just be real in this room? Nobody's looking at you. The camera's not on you. It's just on me. How many of you have a habit that you would love to break, right, but you can't? What is that? I mean, that's just another master that's coming in on you. And whenever we define ourselves for ourselves, what is essentially stated by this culture is that if it feels good to you, you should do it. And if it feels right for you, then you should pursue it. But I have pursued many things that have felt good and felt right and came to the end and realized that I have put myself into a cage. That is not freedom. It's not freedom to seek self-determination. It's not freedom to seek self-autonomy. It's not freedom to seek self-fulfillment. Those features of our culture masquerade as freedom, but they are not freedom. They're just another form of more tyrannical bondage. See, there's no such thing as autonomy. There's no such thing as self-determination. There's no such thing as self-fulfillment. There's no such thing as you having a blank slate and being able to do what you want to do. The only thing we get to do is to choose which master we're going to serve. Because we're going to serve one. We were built that way. And the question is, are we going to serve the one who reigns on high and laughs and says it doesn't matter how you push back and rail and rage, sooner or later you're going to wind up going exactly where I want you to go because I'm king and you're not? That kind of king, that king who turns to us and says, graciously so, warns us that what you really need to do if you want to experience real freedom is to humble yourself. To kiss the Son, to embrace the one who is attempting to embrace you. See, real freedom is not found in these self-pursuits. Real freedom is found whenever we are what God, when we act in the way that God has built us to act. And we have been made to glorify Him, to seek His glory. And as we seek His glory, He always seeks our good. That's freedom. This is exactly why Jesus says concerning us, right? He comes out to his disciples and he lays some hard rules on them. He says things to them like, you have to be willing to take up your cross and follow me. Like, if you're not willing to lay down your life, then you're not worthy of me. Now, those are some heavy, heavy statements, aren't they? That to me doesn't sound like freedom. But yet, I know Jesus is speaking truth. I know He is. When He says those things and then He follows it up by saying things like, the one the Son has set free is free indeed. You mean taking my cross is freedom? Pursuing your life instead of mine is freedom? And the answer is yes, that's where true freedom lies. The one who the Son has set free is free indeed. And freedom is hidden in that place where the bonds of love buckle us in and hold us tight. Stop raging against the bonds of His protection and grace.